Good evening. We're grateful for the good crowd that we do have here tonight. We invite you to take up your Bible now at this time and open to the book of Exodus. And we're going to be reading here for a moment from Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. The subject and theme for this evening is living by the Word of God. Living by the Word of God. Now, in Exodus 16, we discover that the Israelites now have almost in a fresh way come out of the land of Egypt. I say fresh, about a month's time has gone by, but they have not yet officially arrived at Mount Sinai. And they are already growing discouraged. What's the complaint? Lack of food. So let's go ahead and start here in Exodus 16 with verse 2. The Bible says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt.'" How quick they were to forget that they were slaves in Egypt. They seemed to have passed that part over. "When we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, look over here at verse 4, because this is going to be the key for our study tonight. This is going to be very vital for our lesson. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may," watch this, "that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So you see here, God is providing, but more than just providing, He is also furnishing a test of sorts. An examination. He's going to see whether they will walk in His instruction or not. So yes, there's this bread that comes down from heaven there in verse 4. And verse 5, "On the sixth day, it will be twice as much as they gather daily," that they will accumulate. So we come down over here to verse 13. And you read that, "So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground." Well, as you look at this here, they're trying to figure all this out. They can't quite make heads or tails of it. And so when you look there at the Hebrew word, it is manu, from which the familiar word manna would come. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Now, if you let your gaze go over to verse 31 of this same chapter, you find that they supply that name manna, from manu, meaning "what is it?" So that became the official description for this particular substance. And so you can sort of visualize now all of this as it might happen. Would you like to have some more "what is it?" Please pass the "what is it?" I think I've had enough "what is it?" here. Well, verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent," there in his dwelling. All right, so what exactly is an omer? Some might say, okay, well, this is when you have a baseball bat and the ball is pitched to you and those bases are loaded and you swing and you knock it out of the park and there they go running around. Now, we're not talking about a homer. We're not talking about a home run. Some would say that this is where you have proof for baseball in the Bible, but actually, to get very technical here, there is a larger unit, biblical unit, known as the homer with an H. But we're looking here at an omer an omer with an O. And an omer is supposed to be equivalent to about a dry half gallon. So roughly a half gallon is what we're talking about here. Well, you'd think that if they could get a half gallon of food per day with the bread that's here, not talking just about everything, you see, because the quail is also there, but you'd think that with all of that together, that would be enough and more than enough to keep everybody fully nourished. And this is in the bread group, so you'll have your carbs to burn there as you travel. Protein with the birds, with the quail, but carbs with your bread, your manna. Okay, well, verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Now, you look at that there, and there are actually some who get the impression, even after reading that right there, that this particular phrase about how it was that some gathered more and some less, that actually the idea would be that you had some going out there and just sort of gobbling a lot of that up, just as much as they could, like you would have their kids out there with the Easter egg hunt. Or you could think about like Cookie Monster, yum, 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 and just snatching it all up. But then with others, well, they were a little slow, and so they would pick that up and say, now, what exactly is this here? And so it's a case of too slow, Joe, and they didn't quite get enough. But it didn't actually matter, according here to this idea, because this was an act of God. And so the connection is sometimes made with some people that, like it was there with God's Son, Jesus Christ, inasmuch as he could multiply the five loaves and the two fish to feed the 5,000, then certainly God could deduct or increase what had been scrounged up and cradled up, irrespective of what personal attempts and efforts people had. Well, we do not doubt God's power, but watch this closely. As you look carefully here at this text, I'm not so sure that that is the idea. We read that every man was gathering according to his need. There in verse 18, that's also pointed out. Every man had gathered right there at the end according to each one's need. And we're looking there at the family's need as well. And so if you happen to have a family of 10, well, you go out and you get 10 omers. Not 11, not 12, but 10. If you have a family of 4, well, then you go out there and you get 4 omers. When they measured it all up, it happened to be 4 omers. They're respecting the word of God right here. It's not 3, but it happens to be 4 for a family of 4. But look, they do get into trouble. Verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Leave none of it till morning. In other words, you get your bib on and you consume all of it there that day. Now, if you've been out there in this wilderness where there are not any crops that are growing, and by the way, you don't have any grocery stores, there's no Walmart that you can stop into here, and you've been out there for how long? For about a month. And you've gotten hungry. And finally there happens to be some food there on the ground. There might be that temptation for mom and dad to say, now look here, sweetie, I want you to just eat this much here today. But try to save some. We're going to have to ration here, you see, because while manna might fall from heaven, it sure doesn't grow on trees. And so we're going to have to budget accordingly. We're going to have to scrimp and save to make all of this here last. God says, do not do that. Do not do that. Don't leave any of it until morning. And the basic idea here is that God is going to be providing for their needs. This is a test. Remember, I talked about the key to understanding a lot of this back there in verse 4. All of this was toward the end that God might test them. And he's shown the miracle once there by sending the bread. He's going to do it again and again and again as per his word. You just have to trust him on a daily basis. Yes, God will furnish our daily needs. But verse 20 says that they did not listen to Moses. And Moses is angry, as of course God himself would be. Now, I think we have evidence to suggest that This was a very, very light substance. I mean, it's said to be as fine as frost. Now, yes, it happens to be raining down. God is raining down this bread from heaven, but I don't think that you ought to picture this in such a way that if you happen to be there in a tent out there in the wilderness, that you'd be hearing bap, 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 as if it happens to be like hell coming on down. But rather, maybe you should picture more like a snowflake, something that's just gliding down, something that's just drifting down. You see, because as we go through this here, you find there in verse 21 that when the sun became hot, what happened here to the substance? It melted away, much like snow would melt away. But if you gathered it up and took it there into your dwelling, it would keep. And so you can picture maybe a substance that would be somewhat like a puff, but it provided there nourishment for God's people. This was God's hand. This was God intervening. Well, look over here at verse 22. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. All right, now watch all this very closely. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. This is what this is all about. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." Now, see, look, they've been told in general here with respect to those days, when you're talking there about Monday and Tuesday, etc., to gather how much? One omer per person. That's it, tops. And you're supposed to eat that entire omer. If you didn't, let's just say you consumed there 4/5 of it, then that last fifth there would stink. It would grow foul. It would become very nasty. And so you look at this here. On the one hand, the congregation might be thinking, all right, well, wait. Now, you're telling us here to gather up now for a spare day? Well, we tried this here before, and it didn't work out so well. I mean, there were worms. There were like maggots, as it were. They're just punching holes there through that bread. But now, you see, when God says it's going to be this way, it's that way. But now when God says it's going to be like this over here, then you do it like that over there. Friends, that's God's business. And all of it happens to serve there as a test. All right. Verse 24. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it, just like God said. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather. Question. Is that listening carefully to God? Is that trusting God? Not at all. But they found none. And so how does God feel about this? How is he going to react? The Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. I mean, as you look at this here, in the first case, backing it up there to verses 19 and 20, there you can see some transgression. They were not to leave any of this until morning, but they decided to do that, and it stank. But now here you have transgression number two. Inasmuch as God had said, "You are to stay put," well, curiosity got the best of them, so they go out there and they want to try to gather some up in disobedience to God, and so God is not well pleased. This had been a test, but they were failing this test, weren't they? Now, as you look at this here, let's stop and get a bigger picture of what's really happening too. The official law for observing the Sabbath would not be given until Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. But we're here in Exodus chapter 16. And as far as I can tell, this is the very first time that God's people are instructed to refrain from a particular task here on that seventh day. Contrary, to what our Sabbatarian friends would tell us. The idea there with a lot of them is that, oh, this goes as far back as Adam and even the patriarchs, whether you're talking there about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, why they all kept the Sabbath. No, no, no. Now, yes, when you're talking here about the creation week, on the seventh day God rested. But as far as we can tell, there was no commandment given to Adam or anyone else to refrain from work or that type of an activity. But here you have the very first time in Exodus chapter 16, and it happens to be a precursor for what would later go on with the 20th chapter there, commandment number 4 of the Ten Commandments. Well, in looking at this now, the bottom line is that the authority of God's word had to be respected. When he says you move, you move. When he tells you to gather up, you gather up. If he tells you that you're to stay in your place, you stay in your place. Well, let's just talk here for a few moments about what happens next, and I trust that we do know and grasp this story. The Israelites do, in fact, get over to Mount Sinai. They receive the law and the commandments. And then they would make that 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea. And from there, they would send out the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And we know how all of that panned out. 2 were saying, no problemo. 10, problemo. Grande, large. And the congregation says, why, have you brought us out here to die? And God says, all right, you've been whining, you've been complaining, you've been moping long enough. Now, I'm really going to give you something to cry about. And this generation here, from 20 years old and above, will die here in this wilderness. Except for Joshua and Caleb. 40 years you're going to walk. I sentence you to 40 years of hard walking in a desert. And toward the end of that time, they make their way over to the east side of the Jordan. And Moses is going to die there. Joshua will have the baton passed to him and will lead the children of Israel into the promised land, the land of Canaan. But there in the plains of Moab, Moses speaks to them one last time. So get the picture. 40 years would transpire. And 40 years they were eating this manna in exactly this way here. Look over there at verse 35. Exodus 16, verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. Until, it didn't go on forever, until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. There you have it right there. And so at the end of the 40 years, what Moses would do would be to rehearse with God's children everything that had happened over the past 40 years. And that happens to be what? That is called the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to look over at Deuteronomy. Please turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And keep in mind that as Moses is reviewing the past events, 40 years have passed. He goes back here to this incident, the very first time the instruction with respect to the manna was given. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm reading here in verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember, watch this, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and what? Here's our key word, and test you to know what was in your heart. That sounds a lot like Exodus 16, correct? Whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, bread from heaven, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives how? Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now I trust that about everyone, I mean the youngest among us, would be familiar with this particular phrase, that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. But very often in our minds, we're not so much connecting that with Moses. We're connecting that with who? With Jesus Christ and his temptation there in the wilderness. You see, there are some parallels, I think, that will just jump right out at us that are quite striking. Take a moment now to turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll talk about what all this is going to mean here to us. But in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible here says, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil," tested here. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was" what? "Afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said," he's going to quote some scripture. Where does he go back? He goes back there to Deuteronomy chapter 8. "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Now watch all of that with a very discerning eye. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We saw the phrase that God has led you. The Israelites were led by God. Jesus here, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, was led by the Spirit. Or, as it's there in Mark's account, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, into the wild here. Israel was tested. Jesus was tested. Israel hungered. Jesus hungered. Now, when you're talking about Israel, they'd be 40 years there in the wilderness. Jesus here, 40 days in the wilderness. Ladies and gentlemen, I do not believe that this is just pure coincidence. Not quite happenstance. These details here, this passage, I don't believe for one moment was just selected at random, but it happened to foreshadow in a way what the Lord Jesus Christ was going through at this particular time. What was the point? What was the fundamental take home? Here's your lesson with respect to Exodus 16, which is that lead into Deuteronomy chapter 8. This was all about teaching man to walk in God's instruction. And Jesus happens to be modeling that for all of us. You see, Jesus was hungry. The devil says, "Why don't you go ahead and turn those stones into bread? I mean, fix that problem right now. Why are you waiting? Why are you choosing to just starve here?" Do you believe that Jesus had the ability? No question about it. So why doesn't he do this? Why not do it? Well, because as he says here, man lives how? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What happens to be our necessary inference? Jesus Christ did not receive a word from God to do that. He needed a word to do that. Well, what are we saying here? The Lord had the ability to do miracles. I mean, countless we could talk about. So much so that even the Bible could not contain the fullness of that record of the deeds that were done. But he did not do them just for his own convenience whenever it happened to be easy and nice for him, but only when the Father would sanction all of that too. And with respect to these temptations that Jesus was enduring here, he faced all of it without the aid of divine power. You see, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James chapter 1:13. But Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So he faced it in his humanity. And let me tell you, God the Father wanted him to do that very thing. Let's take a moment to look at a bevy of scriptures here. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 19, John 5:19. Jesus answered and said to them, I want you to pick up on a pattern here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Go over to John 6:38. Chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of" who? "The will of him who sent me." Chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine." It doesn't just belong exclusively here to me, but his who sent me. and chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father," what? "As my Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus on earth didn't just do whatever He wanted to do. He did the will of the Holy Father. He did the will of the one who had sent Him. I mean, you can think there about Matthew chapter 12, when it was that He had cast out an unclean spirit, cast out a demon, and they wanted to charge Him with doing that by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the wicked one. He replied, "Look, I do this here by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. And if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, surely the kingdom of God, the reign and rule and authority of God has come upon you." He respected the authority of the Father. What he did at the behest of the Father, at the word of God. Now let all of that sink in, because I know this is important. You see, it was not sufficient to say, "Well, God didn't say not to do that." Jesus is pointing out we need positive divine instruction to do this. He is living in a submissive state, not doing His own will, but the will of the Father. He had to have a word from God. And we have to have a word from God for what it is that we're doing with respect to service to God, with respect to our salvation, with respect to the operation of the local body of Jesus Christ. We're going to take a few moments to discuss that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we know here how it is that David had great and grand intentions. I mean, he was living high at this particular stage. God had blessed him tremendously. And you read here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Bible says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar.'" And that was beautiful. That was gorgeous. We're talking about expensive craftsmanship here. "But the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Well, what's this all about? We know where he's headed with this. We know here the master plans that he's seeking to cook up. "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" We're talking about a prophet of God here. But look there, verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?'" Mark it down. Nathan, the prophet, got carried away. He spoke too soon. He was presumptuous here. God says, "I didn't actually say that. I did not." Well, look at the explanation. Verse 6. "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel," underscore this, "have I ever spoken what? Have I ever spoken a word? Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" What a powerful lesson that happened to be. God says in so many words, "Did I ask you to build all that for me?" Now you can think there with some youngsters, eager to have the belly filled and coming on there into the kitchen. And they happen to spot there a cake on the table. And then mom comes in here and she sees that there's a piece of the cake gone. And she knows exactly what had happened here. What might she say? "Did I tell you that you could have that cake?" Now, see, when my mother's over here, she just goes straight over to my fridge and she just starts gutting all of that and taking out all my fun stuff that I really enjoy consuming. And I'm tempted sometimes to say, did I ever say, but no, I'm a little unsure there about the chain of command on that one. But you get the idea. If God wanted it, he knew how to ask for it. Now, we're very familiar with Colossians chapter 3:17. Hopefully, all of us can quote that by heart. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do what? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But what we have to be aware of is that with respect to people in the community, they have very different impressions of that particular phrase. For a lot of them, it happens to be that, oh, we're just going to do something here on behalf of Christ. We're going to do something here in honor of him. Lord Jesus, this is for you. We're going to run a 5K fun run for you. Why, let's just go ahead and strap on those sneaks to do that. Let's give this football game to you, Jesus. Lord Jesus, this is your victory here. But is that what is meant by that? No. Let me give you an illustration. 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. At this particular point, David is not doing so well. He happens to be on the lam, which is to say that he's in hiding. And Saul is very much aware now that David is much like a rival to him. And David has accumulated some 400 to 600 men. Some would say a gaggle, a disorderly group, but it's a gathering of men. It made quite a bit of an army, even if it's a ragtag group. And there were flocks of a rich man named Nabal that David and his men happened to be keeping watch over. And this was the time of sheep shearing, according to verse 2. So with the sheep being sheared, you have a lot of money coming in, a lot of cash flow, as it were. You'd think that someone like this with Nabal, that he'd be generous, that he'd be in a good mood. But that's not the case. And what you find is that David sends men over here on a feast day when usually there'd be a surplus of food, food to spare. And he says, look, what's ever in your heart there, could you go ahead and give some assistance here to my men and to myself? Well, Nabal is not having it at all. But watch this now. You look there at verse 5. David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him how? Greet him in my name. Now drop down to verse 9. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words, in the name of David, and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Writing on the wall. He doesn't care for what's going on here at all. But look at this now. Even though he's saying, look, I'm going to go ahead and file a report on you guys. Now, look, they had come in David's name. Now, if they had been freelancing, follow it, just hypothetically, if they'd been freelancing all of this, doing this on their own, well, let's go and ask for Nabal's help. And we're going to say, oh, this is in David's name, meaning that we're going to exalt David. We're just going to raise him up. It would not have been so because David did not send them. It would not have been true. You see, if I were to go over to Russia and speak with Vladimir Putin and say, I am here on behalf of the President of the United States, would I be telling the truth? I'd be lying through my teeth. You see, I had not been commissioned and I'd get in great trouble. I need to have a word, I need to have a command, a teaching. And as we apply this to our religious life, all of it has to come from the Lord. Sometimes there are different instructions to men and to women. We have to respect that that's there. I have to pay attention to those distinctions and make the applications in the way that God in heaven above would intend for me to make them. On the question of what is the church to do, just as surely as there would be instructions given to men, and those are not always the same as instructions given to women, so too, there are instructions that are given to a congregation. Instructions given to a church that are not necessarily instructions that would be given only to individuals. You see, a church is an entity with an identity. A church is not just one individual. on the topic of marriage. Men today are constantly redefining it in ungodly ways, but they have no word from the Lord to do that. On the topic of divorce and remarriage, do you have a word from the Lord? Only in cases of infidelity may the innocent put away the fornicator and scripturally remarry. Matthew 19, verse 9. When talking about the focus of the church, we need a word from the Lord. But it's interesting that as you go by quite a few religious institutions, as you go by a few of these church houses, you're going to see what happens to be their focus. They're not hiding it at all. They have it right there broadcasted on their signs. And yet, as you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you find that was not the focus of the New Testament church. We have to have a word from the Lord for what it is that we're doing on His behalf. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I tell you, that hits home very powerfully. God allowed His people to hunger, but He provided. He gave them sustenance. And yes, He cares for us and He provides for us. But even in providing, He was also doing what? Furnishing a test. Furnishing a test. And who happens to be the bread from heaven? The manna from heaven? That's none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And yes, He provides for you and for me. But He also serves as a test as to whether or not we are going to walk in His ways and keep His commandments. The words that He has spoken shall judge us in the last day. But they're not His words. They're given by the Father. And if Jesus would not bend to pursue His own will, His own wants and wishes, ladies and gentlemen, we're no better. And we have to respect Jesus, the Son of God. And in respecting Him, we are respecting the Holy Father who sent Him. If we want to go to heaven, we have to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus paved that way for you and for me by showing how it is that we must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you have a word from God for how it is that we are going to be saved? Yes, we're told. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not followed God's plan, you've not done anything that's going to help your soul come eternity. Let's be true to God so that we can be received by Him in the afterlife. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask that you come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.